I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. And we're going to read verses 1 through 16 and study that. Genesis, chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. Continuing the story of Abram, but in a way, this isn't a story about Abram today. But it's in the context of his story. Genesis chapter 16 begins, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight.' So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority.' Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count.' The angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child and you shall bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers.' Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?' Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai-Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him." Now this comes right after God's covenant with Abram. And it comes right before the sign of the covenant, which God gives to Abram 13 years later, which is the mark of circumcision. And so it's very natural and it's very easy to read it with a whole bunch of assumptions. But when you stop and ask, who's doing the action? What's really happening? Remember like we did when Abram went down to Egypt and interacted with Pharaoh? When was the last time Abram spoke as they were about to enter Egypt? From then on, what was the action? The action was all about Pharaoh and Sarai. It was all about Pharaoh's men seeing her and praising her to Pharaoh and Pharaoh taking her. And Pharaoh was the one that spoke. Abram never spoke. Pharaoh said, "Why have you done this to me?" and sent him on his way. Similar thing happens here. We're in the context of Abram's story, but this isn't his story. It's about his son, but it's not really about his son. It's about this woman Hagar, and it's about her son. Because there's a promise made, there's a person who is told that you're going to have a child and you're going to have so many descendants, they'll be too many to count. And there's somebody that's told that you're going to name him a certain name and it's going to be a reflection of who I am as God. But Abram's not told these things. In fact, at the very end, when Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael, how does he know to call him Ishmael? A woman had to come to him after running away from his wife and had to say, "You're going to call this child Ishmael because God says so." The story is about Hagar and about this child Ishmael who ends up having descendants who live in the Negev and who live to the east and whom the Israelites end up dealing with. In fact, the Ishmaelites show up very prominently in how the Israelites end up in Egypt. Because it's Ishmaelites to whom Joseph is sold. The beginning of the story doesn't even really concern Hagar, though. It's Sarai. And there's an assumption that is made, and we all make it. It's very easy. And I was reading commentaries that were making it, and I had to stop and say, well, wait a minute, the text never says this. And what that assumption is that Sarai knew the covenant that God had made, the promises that God had made to Abram, and was trying to fulfill those promises. Now, we all assume, it's an assumption we can make that she knew that God had promised children. Because this is the ongoing drama in their lives, is this desire for children. And it begins that she had not born. We throw in the word children. Just for translation purposes, mine has it in italics, which tells me it wasn't originally there. So technically it's, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him none. She had borne him not. She hadn't given any fruit to him. She had not borne him any children, but she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And it's interesting that it's an Egyptian maid because Abram was given many things when he was in Egypt, and it's very possible Hagar was one of the gifts given through their whole thing down east. So even the fact that Hagar is there comes out of Abram's earlier struggles in faith. So Sarai goes to Abram and says, look. That's what now behold means. It says, look. Pay attention. The Lord has prevented me from bearing. The Lord has closed up my womb. She understands that children are from God. She understands that her body is not able to produce children and that God is the cause of that. So then she says, please go into my maid. Guys, if your wife ever does this, watch out. This should be a red flag that you're about to have a lot of trouble in your life because nobody in the Bible who has more than one wife has an easy life. They just don't. You know, I don't understand it. Hard enough to keep one woman happy, isn't it? Impossible here, as we'll see. And it happens again to his grandson Jacob. He gets two wives, and each of them gives him their maid, and he ends up with four women in the house. Well, they had separate tents, I'm sure. But she says, go into my maid. This was a common practice. It was expected. A woman's purpose was to have children. And if a wife could not give you children, it was in the codes, and it was in the laws that it was permissible that she could give her husband a maid. And the term was to bear children on your knees. And basically the idea was when the maid gave birth, the woman who could not have children took the child and placed the child on their knees and adopted them, basically. This happens even in the book of Ruth. Naomi takes this child and places him on her knees and kind of becomes an adoptive mother in a sense, recognizing that child is making up for her children. And so this was a common accepted practice in the time. It was culturally okay. Doesn't mean it was smart, but it was culturally okay. And she says, perhaps I shall obtain children through her. Now notice, she doesn't say, perhaps we will obtain the promise. It's not a focus. It's easy to assume, and maybe it is to a certain degree, but I think greater than the desire to fulfill God's promise is the desire to have kids. To have a child that she has been unable to have. I know of a few women who just have no desire to have kids. But they are few. I know many more who haven't had kids that would have given anything to have had kids. And there are some who, I think, accept the fact that they don't have kids, but down deep, everybody at one point in their life would like to have children, even men. But especially girls, they grow up training, feeling there is something inside of them to have children. And so it's normal. And at this culture, in this time especially, it was everything to a woman to have a child. And she doesn't. So I don't want to go too spiritual on this. Let's just take it from a very human standpoint. She desires to have kids in a great way. In fact, later on, when Jacob has his two wives, Leah, the Lord realizes that Leah is not loved, so she becomes a baby factory. I mean, she pops out four sons in a row, and Rachel, she's just beside herself, and she goes to Jacob, and she says, "Give me children, lest I die." I mean, she's pretty hormonal. And he says to her, "What can I do? I can't, am I God?" And that's when she says, "Well, take my maid." I mean, how desperate does a woman have to get that she will suggest to her husband, "Have another woman so that I might have children." Abram doesn't put up much of a fight. Abram listened to Sarai, the voice of Sarai. Oh, you want me to go into your maid? All right, I'll do that. Sure, no problem. Anything else I can do for you? Anyway, after he had lived in Canaan for 10 years, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian. Notice, Hagar doesn't have much of a say here. She has no rights. She is cattle handed over at her mistress's whim. Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you'll see very familiar language where Eve saw the fruit, saw that it was tasty and it looked good, and she took it and ate it. And when she had eaten it, she gave it to her husband, and he ate also. She took and she gave. And here it's the same pattern. She took and she gave. And so we're being reminded that what started in the garden is still going. And before we get too angry with Sarai, can we remember that Abram told her when they went to Egypt, "Tell everybody you're my sister so that they won't kill me, so that they can have you"? She was treated pretty poorly too. She was given up freely. It doesn't say what happened, but when Pharaoh's minister said, "Hey, this guy that just showed up, he's got one nice sister. She's older, but she still looks great." And Pharaoh said, "Well, get her for me." And so they showed up. We don't know what happened, but somehow they got her out of Abram's control and into Pharaoh's harem. She had no say. And here now she is doing the same thing to her maid. Her maid has no say. It's all about Sarai's desires. And so she gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. Abram goes into Hagar and she conceives. Now here's the problem. When she conceived, she started looking at her mistress and despised her. She was elevated over her mistress because of her ability to have a child with her husband when her mistress could not have a child. And so Sarai comes back to Abram and she says, "This is not what I wanted. May the wrong done to me be upon you." It's already upon him. He's dealing with it. Said, "I'm despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. This isn't what I was looking for. This isn't what I wanted." And all Abram ever says in this entire story is right here. Abram says to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." Hey, I'm washing my hands. You do what you want. She's your maid. Now, she had been given to Abram as his wife, but he's not claiming anything special with his new concubine. He said, "Look, she's still your maid. You do whatever you want to with her. I'm not going to interfere. I'm not going to intervene." So Sarai starts to mistreat her. And the mistreatment becomes so bad that Hagar flees from Sarai's presence. She runs away. And we're told in verse 7 that the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And we don't really know where that is. It sounds, according to one thing I read, it sounds like it's similar to an Egyptian for wall, that they had all these fortresses that were kind of like their wall to defend themselves from attackers. So it's on the way to the Egyptian line, is the thinking. Later on, in verse 14, we find out that that spring that became a well was called, it was between Kadesh and Bered, and we can find and see where Kadesh is, which is southwest of where Abram is currently, in Hebron. So what's most likely happening is she is fleeing back to Egypt, where you would expect a person to go. They're going to go home. She's fleeing to Egypt. And it's when she is fleeing to Egypt and she is by the spring of water in the wilderness that the angel of the Lord appears. And this isn't just any old angel, because the angel of the Lord in verse 10, in verse 9, commands her and tells her what to do, but in verse 10, speaks with the authority of God. So this is a theophany, you might say. It's an appearing of God to her in the presence of a messenger. One of the things I think about, and as we consider Hagar, the question is often put, why do bad things happen to good people? One of the things, the reason why we ask that is because we assume we're good, and we assume we don't deserve the bad. One of the reasons why bad things happen is because it's not just God and us, it's God and us and everybody out there. We were talking in Sunday school this morning. It's kind of like if you were trying to play chess against an opponent, but it wasn't just your moves. All the pieces on the board were making their own decisions. And God has to work with every pawn thinking it's a king, wanting to do its own thing. And yet he still is able to play victoriously. Why does Hagar find herself in such a spot? Because of Sarai's pain. Why does Sarai have pain? Because of what God has done, because he is working in her life and in her husband's life. But not only that, what has happened in her life in the past that causes her to treat another woman this way? Well, she's been treated this way. Why does abuse happen? Oftentimes because another person was abused. And a lot of times it's a person's pain, their own failings, their own shortcomings that cause them to act out in certain ways. And it compounds and compounds, because that's what sin does. It's like a bunch of rocks being thrown into the river. If you had a cool, crisp lake that didn't have a single ripple, and all of a sudden you started throwing pebbles in, each one of those pebbles is going to have its little waves go out, and each one of them is going to impact the other ones, and you're going to make more and more ripples. That's sin affecting people's lives. Every little sin just goes out in ripples, and it compounds and increases. That is the world we live in. That is our environment. And it's in this environment that we stop, sit there and say, well, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God stop Abram and Sarai from what they're doing? He would be very busy stopping us from doing a lot of things if all he was going to ever do is stop us from doing things. And we would never get where we actually need to go. He is able to take those pieces doing all the things that they shouldn't be doing on the board, and he is able to say, you know what, I can work with this. It's kind of like he said in just the last chapter when he was telling Abram that his descendants were going to be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and they were going to be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Why doesn't God just stop it? Well, because he's got a purpose for it. He's going to use it. It's not optimal, but he's going to use it. And he's going to make a better people out of it. And why does he need to go in and destroy everybody in Canaan? Well, because they've sinned. But why doesn't he do it earlier? Well, because I'm still waiting for them to repent. We keep asking, why does he do this and why does he do that? I'm sure God feels much like I do now that I've got a 2-year-old who's learned the question, why? And what is that for? And why are you doing that? It's amazing how hard it is to get anything done when you're trying to answer why. And you just want to say, because. Because why? Because why? Why do you say so? It's unending. But that's us with God, and we ask why. And the best answer I can say is it's not that God is ignorant of it. And it's not that he isn't around, it's that he is going to work through things. And as crazy as it seems, he is actually going to make Hagar better off through this. So the angel of the Lord finds her. And he says, Hagar, Sarai's maid. And he recognizes her relationship to Sarai and her situation. Where are you going from and where are you going? Where are you going from? Where are you? Now he knows. He's just asking her what's going on. Why don't you tell me what your problems are? Why don't you tell me your pains? And so she says, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. She said, I am out of there. Now here's the crazy thing. Before anything else, before reassuring her of what the future holds, he just tells her what he wants her to do. Return to your mistress. Submit yourself to her authority. Those are probably the two things that she does not want to do. For one, she is on her way to Egypt. She is on her way home. He is telling her, don't go home. Go back to the place of your suffering and your pain. And not only that, when you go back, stop detesting your mistress and submit to her instead. It's a crazy thing about submission. It is not something you can force somebody else to do. True submission is an action that the one who submits takes upon themselves. You can't force somebody. You might be able to cower them. You might be able to berate them and beat them into what we like to say submission. But whether somebody submits or not is completely on them. He is asking Hagar to submit. And then he promises her. Now here's something. Who has been promised things so far in the story? Abram, right? What has he been promised? He has been promised that he will be made a great name and a great nation. He has been promised many descendants. In fact, so many descendants, it'll be like the stars in the night sky or like the sand on the ground. They'll be too numerous to count. Has God ever bothered to talk to Sarai? Not yet. He will eventually. He will eventually tell her, you are going to have a child. See, up until this point, it's all been a focus on Abram, which is kind of why we assume maybe Sarai was thinking and thought, well, you know what? I don't have to have the child for it to fulfill God's promises. All God has really said is Abram's going to, so maybe if I just give him Hagar, that'll be the child. And she tries to solve things for herself. Instead, she creates greater problems for herself. But here you have God coming and revealing himself to the maid. To the Egyptian maid. She is not the promised person. She is not the one called out. I mean, consider this. Sarai is Abram's wife. She is one flesh with him. The promises made to him are promises made to her. Hagar doesn't have those promises. But God is revealing himself to her when he has never taken the time to reveal himself to Sarai. And it's possible that Sarai has cut herself out of that blessing for the period of time. It's 13 years later before God comes and gives the sign of circumcision. It's another year after that before she is told, you're going to have this baby. But here, Hagar gets to speak to the Lord one-on-one. And he wants to tell her, he gives her promise, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. This isn't a promise to Abram. This is a promise to Hagar. I'm going now, and that's the thing. See, Abram had a promise that his descendants will be too great to count. God's coming and telling Hagar, I'm going to make your descendants so great, they'll be too many to count. Through this one child you're carrying, you're going to have descendants. They'll be too many to count. Not only that, the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. So he's already fixed the sex of the baby. You shall call his name Ishmael, which means God hears. So that every time you call him to supper, every time you have to discipline him, every time you call out his name, and likewise every time Abram calls his name or Sarai mentions him, they will be reminded God hears because he has heard Hagar's strife, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He has heard what's going on in your life, and he has paid attention, and he has acted. Now, Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man, which to us might seem kind of a bad thing. In the original King James, you know, that was a derogatory term for most people. But we've translated it out of the King James into the newer English, so it's just wild donkey. But a wild donkey was an animal that could not be broken. It was out there, it was living wild, and you could not tame it, is the idea. It was a useful animal, but it was tough to tame. But if you could just tame it, it would be great for you. And so it was kind of like saying, he is going to be a wild Mustang. You know, you won't be able to reach him. You won't be able to grab him. He will run free, and we will praise his strength. I'm waiting for Ford to come out with a wild donkey. We have the Ford Mustang, don't we? Back then, it would have been the Ford wild donkey. So he will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. So he is not going to play nice. He will be against everyone, and they will all be against him, and they won't be able to withstand him. They won't be able to restrain him. This is God's promise to the slave woman. He will live east of all his brothers. And that should put up a flag in your minds. Because when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they were kicked out to the east. The angel of the Lord was set on the east side of the garden with a flaming sword to go back and forth to keep them out. When Cain killed his brother Abel, he was sent east. Notice when Abram is called to the promised land, he goes west. This is why there is no hope for people on the eastern coast of America. You got to go west to meet the Lord. No, I'm just teasing. But seriously, going west was going towards God. Going east was, in a sense here, what it is a reminder that he is kicked out of the promise. He is not part of the promise. He is separate from the promise. The promise is in Canaan, he will live to the east. There's nowhere to go to the west. It's a sea. He'll be in the east. And I realize I need to replace, I'm going backwards for you all. He will be in the east. So he's outside of. He is not a part of the original promise. In fact, Paul later on uses Hagar and as a view of the Israelites who were part of the law. Because Ishmael is actually circumcised. He is brought into the covenant as a child of Abram. But he is a child of the slave woman. He is outside of the promise. And he is like the Israelites who stick to the regiment of the law without ever accepting Jesus. They're outside of the promise. Ishmael is outside of the promise. He is still a descendant of Abram, but he does not share in the inheritance of his brother. And so when this happens, look at what Hagar says. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. Now, he already said, call Ishmael, the Lord hears. She says, she calls his name, you are the Lord that sees. And not only that, she's referencing the fact that he has seen her. But not only that, she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? So she names him, you are the God who sees, but then she reflects on the fact that it's amazing to her that she's even alive now that she has seen him. So she reciprocates, and she is given the grace to reciprocate. He has known her and seen her. She has gotten to see him. Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai-Roi, and it's actually called that afterwards. And later on in the stories, in fact, Isaac is in this area when Rebekah is brought to him. He is living in this area when she comes to him, and they become husband and wife. It is between Kadesh and Bered. And so we have to assume that Hagar turned around and went back. She believes God, and she obeys him. And she goes back, and so she bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. He had to, talk about swallowing pride. He had to take instructions not just from his wife at the beginning, but now he's taking instructions from his maid. You're going to call this son Ishmael because the Lord hears. And he heard what you all did to me. And he has intervened in my life. And he was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. The focus throughout is on the woman who has no control over her life, no control over the situation, and is being beat up by the circumstances. It's not her fault, Sarah, I can't have children. It's not her fault God had made these promises and the people of God are becoming impatient. When is God going to do it? Maybe we need to help God out. And yet she is feeling the brunt of it, and she is getting the short end of the stick from all of that. And God is not absent, and he recognizes what's going on. Now, whether all the people of the Semitic races are related to Ishmael or not, like they claim, that's just a claim. They don't have the tracing of it. It's just a claim. Whether they like to place Ishmael inside the promise. Ishmael is outside of the promise God made to Abram, but Ishmael has his own promise that was made to Hagar. And this doesn't have anything to do with Abram. So often we take it as, well, God had promised all this stuff to Abram, so now he's going to promise it to him in regards to Ishmael, because Abram loves Ishmael. Now, when God goes to Abram and says, send Ishmael away, he reassures Abram, I'm going to take care of him. By that time, it's Abraham. He reassures him, I'm going to take care of him. But the promise here has nothing to do with Abram. It's with Hagar. It's God coming in and showing grace to the woman who is mistreated and abused, and saying, I'm going to make you a mother, which was the greatest thing to become in that time. Eventually, she and her son will be sent away, and they're going to live in the wilderness. She's going to go and get her son a wife. Where does she go? Egypt. But she never goes back. She gets a wife from Egypt, but she never goes back. And God provides for them. There's two things going on here, and it's really hard to preach this passage, because on the one hand, you've got the disobedience and the failure of Abram and Sarai. You've got the fact that they're trying to move things along for God, and God's not moving on their time. And oftentimes, we are tempted to move things on for God, aren't we? Well, God's not moving quite fast enough. Maybe it's because God's really waiting for us to do something. You know, the Lord helps those who help themselves, right? That's in 2nd, I want it there, verse 15 of chapter 7. No, but we get that mentality. Maybe God's waiting for us to step out in faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is not, I'm going to make something happen. That's not stepping out in faith. Stepping out in faith is believing what God has told you. Stepping out in faith is saying, gosh, we're just getting older, but sooner or later we're going to have a child. But overwhelmingly, it's a sign of God's grace to the outsider. One of the things that God told the Israelites when they were going to go into the promised land, one of the things he continued to hit them up on, and in fact, it was one of the reasons why he punished them and held them in contempt, because they had held him in contempt, was treatment of the outsider. Treatment of the person who's sojourning among you. Treatment of the person who has no power. He told the Israelites that they had been sojourners in Egypt, and because of their harsh treatment in Egypt, when a person was sojourning in Israel, they were supposed to be treated a certain way. They were supposed to be able to get food, and they were supposed to be able to live as long as they lived within the law, as long as they didn't break the covenant law of the land, they were to be able to live in peace. Over and over and over again, God shows his care for the outsider, for the one who is kept out, for the one who is beat up, for the one who is harmed by the ways of the world. And he does it here in Genesis to Hagar. You could say he's cleaning up the messes of his man, Abram. He is cleaning up the mess to a certain extent. But he's also showing his grace. We live in a world where bad things happen and terrible things happen from one person to the next. And we, in trying to fulfill our own desires, oftentimes end up hurting others. You know, it can happen in great ways like this. It can happen in the small thing of, I'm late, I'm trying to get to an appointment, or I'm trying to get somewhere on time, and so I'm going to drive a little bit crazier than normal, or maybe I'm driving just as crazy as I always do. Have you ever been there and somebody just blew right past you and you say, why is there never a cop here when I want them to be here? And their actions affect me and probably everybody else on the highway. And we don't know how it increases and how it grows. And God's the one that comes into those situations, be they great or small, and redeems. He is the God, as he told Hagar and as she acknowledged, he is the God who hears and the God who sees. He is the one who hears our struggles. He is the one who sees our pain. He is the one who sees our affliction and steps in. Later he will say, I've heard the outcry of my people in Egypt. Later it's the crying of the children of Rachel. And Jesus has come for his people. God is the one who sees our struggles. God is the one who hears and who acts and intervenes through his Son, Jesus. And the first thing she had to do was go back. We have to sometimes live in those environments and those situations that are causing the struggle. And we might not, in 10 or 15 or 20 or even in our entire lives, we might never see a full recompense for what we have experienced or faced. The promise in Jesus is that he redeems everything. And the promise isn't today that he will wipe away every tear. The promise is that when his kingdom returns and he sets himself up on the throne and there is a new heaven and a new earth, he will wipe away every tear and there will no longer be sorrow. That is coming through Jesus. To everyone who walks in the ways and the suffering of Hagar, which is pretty much everybody. Sad thing is that some days we're Hagar and some days we're Sarai. Thank God the Lord, thank him. He has grace and mercy for both the abuser and the abused. Because we are all, at one point or another, both. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us, the grace that you show Hagar. You didn't have to present yourself to her. You could have let her just run off to Egypt. We also see, Lord, in that your care for Abram. That was his son, his firstborn. And so we see also your care for Abram, even when he doesn't really deserve that gift, that blessing. And we remember, Lord, that we don't deserve the gifts and blessings that you give us. When we hurt others, we don't experience the full brunt of the retribution that we should experience. And Lord, when we are hurt, you step in. You take upon yourself our anger, our judgment. You pay every price on the cross through your Son. We pray, Father, that we would forgive because all of the sins of the entire world have been taken care of through your Son. And it is left to him to judge, not us. It is left to him to condemn or him to free. And we pray, Father, that we would trust that you are a God who hears and a God who sees. If we are struggling with things happening to us that seem out of our control and we can sometimes wonder where you are, you're not acting fast enough, we pray, Lord, that we would trust that you know what's going on and you are working in our lives, even when it doesn't feel like it. We pray, Father, that we would trust you with our futures, that we would trust you with our present. For those here today, Lord, who have been in Hagar's situation, they might have anger towards you for allowing it to have ever happened. And we pray, Father, that they would take their anger to you. We know you are great enough and strong enough. You can take our anger. You can take our hurt upon yourself. We pray, Lord, that we would find hope in you, rest in you, and a future in you. We pray, Lord, for those who abuse. We pray for those who cause, at times it seems, irreparable harm. And we pray, Lord, that they would experience and seek forgiveness, that they would experience from you true forgiveness and receive salvation and righteousness. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.